especially wonderful this time to be on some American soil. Y'all know I recently came back from the Middle East, so allergies are just catching up with me. There's really no anything to be allergic to on either ships or in the desert, so a little bit of an adjustment, but that's what the two cups of water are for. Help me out. The Word of God is controversial. It's shocking. It's not for G-rated audiences at times. In fact, it was kind of funny to think that I was glad to see the kids go had children's church on Wednesday. But isn't that something to think that there would be anything that I would have to dig into the Word for that I would be a little uncomfortable with children about? You're not going to get really much of a sermon like that just to ease your fears here, but it's just interesting to think about and kind of somewhat at the heart of my sermon tonight. But the truth is, if there were a movie playing at the local theater house about the Bible, there would probably be crowds of protesters, and I don't even want to speculate what kind of rating would be available for it. There's nothing kind, neat, or pretty about the message at times, because it's meant to invade your life and turn it upside down. It has to, because none of us are right side up. We're certainly not born that way. The beginning of this book, this wonderful book, tells us we're born under a curse. We're born dead. And it's only through the truth of these scriptures that we can reunite with that life we were created for. Christ comes onto the scene 3,000 years into the story and cleaves our timeline in two. He's the most earth-shattering event in history and in each of our lives. Who is this character, this author? We assemble on these nights to find out. But let me be abundantly clear. Christianity is a relationship, it's a faith, but it is not a tame one. Does that thought startle you? Didn't you think you were dressing up well, maybe putting on a suit and tie, new dress on Easter Sunday, talking in reverent tones? Doesn't that mean you're civilizing yourself to something safe and quiet? Well, there isn't anything tame, whatever we can say about this walk that this book records. A story of many walks between men that lived and died in the thousands of years of history that preceded us. Well, let's think about that. What am I saying here? I might be talking crazy to you guys tonight. Let's think about what does the word tame mean. Webster's Dictionary gives us three different definitions for the word tame, and let's think if any of those apply to Christianity. Number one, reduced from a state of native wilderness, especially so as to be tractable and useful to humans. Number two, made docile and submissive. Number three, lacking spirit, zest, interest, or capacity to excite. Well, what do you think? That word tame describes what a lot of people want to make Christianity into. Lacking the capacity to excite, isn't that the apt description for the dry academic faith you sometimes see walking into some churches? No wonder it isn't the least bit enticing. But the first definition really outlines the problem of the idea of a tame faith, trying to twist something to make it good for you. We're not called to water down God's truth to make it more palatable. It's the Word that changes us and not the other way around. So whatever notions I expose to you tonight, keep this in mind. I'll let you off the hook, though. I'm not going to delve into anything too controversial. But tonight I wanted to talk to you about your greatest lover, the greatest hero of all time. I hope that as we uncover his word tonight, these truths can become more real to you, because he put out the effort to make it real. He wrote it down so it could become real in your life. Before we can come to that place where we're open to letting God's word change our life, we have to be in the right state of mind and spirit. So we're going to spend a moment in silent prayer to give everyone the opportunity to get in that state by confessing any known sin in our lives and asking the Lord to help us grow through his truth. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we gather here tonight, Lord, in obedience of your commandment to not forsake the assembly. But Lord, more than that, because we're hungry for your truth, and we rejoice in the opportunity to fellowship with believers that are of like mind, that are also here for the truth, that are here because we are not right side up, but because we need you, Lord, to teach us how to walk. To teach us, Lord, as you created us, to rejoice in you. Now, Father, I pray that as we study your word, that you would illuminate it in our hearts and minds, and that the Holy Spirit would move, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of you. For it is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Well, if you would do me the favor of opening your Bibles to Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah is indeed a book of the Bible. I wouldn't tease you folks that much. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai. Probably doesn't help a whole lot. When you get there, it'll be chapter 3 and in verse 17. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I see we're still turning. I'll give it another second.
Four books back from Matthew.
There we go. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I believe very strongly in establishing context and historical information before I go ahead and exegete scripture. In this case, Zephaniah is specifically outlining a prophecy to Israel concerning a period of the future, which is notably the millennial reign of Christ. But this verse is also applicable to all of us today. So, I mean, obviously there are some times when I would be wrong in saying that something, saying things like, there's to be no wars and we're to lay down arms, swords and plowshares, we can't apply that today. But there are some parts in the Bible that do maybe specifically speak to a different dispensation, but are applicable today. I think you would see that there is nothing that would violate that in this text. So that being the case, I'm justified in diving right in. I'd like to analyze this passage in five parts, which tell us about the creator of the universe and what he means to us. I think it's often helpful to use points for those who are taking notes, but tonight I don't want to call them points, but rather principles. These are principles, points of truth to be assimilated in the lives of all Christians and each of you. But remember, we're not conforming the word to us, we're seeking to be conformed to the word. So, diving right in, my first principle. The Lord your God is in our midst. Well, this shouldn't be a surprise. This is something we probably think about, we sing about it in a lot of hymns. But it should be a comfort. The Hebrew word used here that is often translated in our midst is kareb. It's a word that describes being really inside. And I love digging into the Hebrew because it just doesn't translate well to English, so I want to try to flesh it out here. In your midst, being inside, what is this word trying to say? It's in the midst of your thoughts and emotions was one of the definitions I saw. Translations that say he is with us doesn't really do it justice. I mean, we can say he's with us. Doesn't do it justice. The same word here, just to give you an example, is also used to describe the guts of sacrificial animals. I mean, how inside of you can it be? Then not more than that. It's your guts, you know. He's in there. God inspired Zechariah to write this word to really get it across, to tell you the Lord, Christ, is really, really here. He came down to get in the thick of it with us. This isn't the faraway idea of a deity that some religions pay homage to. This is the footsteps in the sand, fireman carry type, you know, slugging us over his shoulder and soldiering on sometimes when we can't. Do you folks remember the story of Daniel 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, hopefully we can find Daniel a little bit easier. Daniel chapter 3, let's start at verse 13. I want us to look over this because some of us haven't seen this since maybe Sunday school. And if y'all heard me preach a few times, I like to dig out the Sunday school messages sometimes because they mean a lot more as we grow, I think. So this is Daniel chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm going to jump a little bit into the story. We know that this is back in the time when the Chaldeans were ruling They were the major empire in the world. And a lot of the Jews, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had to live in that area. It was now what we call Iran, Persian Empire type. And they were actually very close advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. Like a lot of these Jews, they found special favor because they were blessed by God. And even though this was usually heathen religion, heathen rulers, they took a shining because they got a sense that these guys were protected and important. But people like Nebuchadnezzar like to forget that sometimes, and we find that in this story. So starting with verse 14, there was the issue of the rule came out that everyone, whenever this certain music was played, everyone had to bow down and worship this golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar had created. And people saw that the Jews weren't doing that, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they told on them. So Nebuchadnezzar went to them, said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." He was giving them a second chance here, because he liked them. "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." When King Nebuchadnezzar got so angry that they refused to worship foreign gods, he had them thrown into the hottest furnace he could muster up. And when he peeked in, the pre-incarnate Christ himself stood among them. Folks, let me be perfectly clear on this point. Christ does not visibly, bodily show himself like he did to these 3 anymore. But he is no less in the thick of things than us, with us, than he was on that day. Because we have the completed canon of Scripture and the indwelling Holy Spirit, he is really present with us. He's in our guts, if you want to use that term, even more. Please never forget that. If that blows you away, it should. But hold on, it gets better. Let's keep reading from Zephaniah, but from a more accurate translation. "The Lord your God is in your midst, the God hero who will save." Your translations, like I read earlier, will likely say God is a mighty one who will save. I think it's probably what most of the Bibles say. That is true. I mean, as we know, we're exegeting, we're translating. The Bible is kept so that it will never be mistranslated. As far as, you know, mainstream orthodoxy will go, we know some of the Jehovah's Witnesses have other translations where they get loose. But as far as people who are really seeking the truth and not seeking to bend it, he's never going to let a translation error corrupt the truth. So I want to be clear on that. I'm not just playing loosey-goosey with things, but really to dig into the Hebrew word, which is Gabor. You happen to take notes or know Hebrew. It's not the word mighty. It's actually an intensive form of mighty. It means the absolute mightiest. It's on the level of champion or a hero. So let's take another principle out of this. The God that we worship is called God Hero, the champion who obtains victory, who saves his beloved and wins the prize. And folks, we are his prize. I love this thought. We all grew up with the idea of a hero capturing our imagination. Some of us were dazzled by the cape figure of George Reeve playing Superman on the black and white TV. I saw reruns of it. I'm not that old, but some people maybe. Some of us were fascinated by vivid colors of a comic book hero like Captain America. When as boys, we played cowboys or Texas Rangers or police officers like Joe Friday. Girls imagined their heroes to come rescue them out of tall towers, borne on white shining horses and their armor brightly polished. When the boys grew up, they aspired to be just that for their beauties. In high school and college, we read about the Greeks and their obsession with the heroes of the Odyssey and the Iliad. The hero is written on our hearts because creation began with that hero, even as he established the divine decrees that decided to send forth the God-man, the unique being of the universe, to solve the unsolvable problem that man's sin generated. Our God is the hero of our souls, and this verse accurately describes him as such. Isaiah 9:6 uses the word Gibor, which is that word, the mightiest that I said. It's a verse you may be familiar with. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Hero God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These verses we memorize as kids, so it may be a little hard for us to say, wait a minute, that's really a different translation? It may interest you to know, I had the same situation when I was stationed in Bahrain. I was spent a little time on the USS Porter, and I spent time having good theological discussions with a friend of mine who is Catholic. Of course, we had some lively discussions sometimes. But at the end of it, we came back on Christmas Eve. He invited me out to a Christmas Eve Mass, and I said, sure, why not? I've never been to a Mass. I'd like to know what it's like. And they read that verse, and I said, well, the Catholics are really messing up with the Bible. I didn't know about that. But I went home that night, and I looked, and like I said, like I've told you guys, Gibor is better translated champion or hero. And when, in terms of using it with God, I mean, we can say he's the mighty one, but for me, the idea of a God hero, a God champion, does it a little more justice. So, this is what God wants to tell us about himself. He's in our midst. He's a champion. Let's read on in the verse and see something amazing. Our Lord wants us to know that this is how he feels about his family, about you and me. The Lord your God is in your midst, the God hero who will save. He will rejoice over you with great joy. I did a search. I was curious. Out of all the times they used rejoice in the Bible, I have a little program that John McReynolds turned me on to that helps you easily search through the Bible, and I just typed in rejoice. I know it's different words, but I wanted to find out what it is in English that we translate rejoice, how many times, and I found it was over 150. But as I scrolled through the verses, I found that probably 98% of them were calls for us to rejoice. A few examples were from Psalm 90:14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 96 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. In Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation for his throne. Fire goes up before him and burns all of his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles, and mountains melt like wax before the Lord of the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. This is the object of our rejoicing. This should fill us with just a sense of wanting to just bust out and dance almost. So these aren't surprising to see that over 150 times we're talking about rejoicing over the Lord. It should be no surprise that we would rejoice over the God of creation as we witness his beauty and live daily in his grace. But is it a little surprising maybe to see this rare instance where God says he is rejoicing over us? What did we do that such a being would be so joyous? The answer comes, we look at the example of the other verses that speak of rejoicing, which are found mostly in the New Testament here. In Romans 5, we are told to rejoice in our sufferings and be grateful for the endurance that follows. In Romans 12, we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice, just as we are to weep with those who weep. Paul makes many exhortations for the church family to rejoice in one another. Now there's the key. Families rejoice together. As born-again believers in Christ, we are forever part of God's family, and our Lord rejoices over us because he delights in us. A literal translation of this verse in Zephaniah reads, he will rejoice on the basis of you, with joy, with pleasure. I think, and I really hope, that most of us have experienced that kind of family love, where you just see that person, a wife, husband, father, mother, son, daughter, grandkid, and you experience that joy just to beholding their existence. I know I certainly felt that to see my son for the first time in 3 months. I mean, someone you really love, you just see them, you take them in, and you have that joy. They're family. They're part of you. I'm here to tell you that God feels that way about you tonight. That hero God that won us at the cross, he redeemed us to purchase himself a family, and we sit here today because of it. If this verse in Zephaniah ended here, and that message stopped now, it would still be wonderful news, don't you think? But there's something deeper. It's not just the love for a family member. Our relationship is even deeper than that. He is a lover of our soul, and we are his hard-won bride. We are a partnership in a way, because he's given us the power to do his work on the earth. There's a wonderful example of this found in this relationship found in Exodus 33, verses 11 through 18. If you would like to turn with me there. This is a different idea sometimes. We understand the relationship son, we're God's sons, daughters. The idea of comparing him to a lover sometimes can make us a little uncomfortable. But like I said in the beginning, let's look at God's word and decide if we're the ones that need to be changed or not. Exodus chapter 33:11 says, thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have also said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, this is Moses, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us from up here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. I could preach a whole sermon on this story. And one day I'm sure I will. But what I wanted to bring to light is tonight to you is just what bubbles out of the surface from reading this story. Doesn't it seem to you that in reading it, we're almost intruding on a private moment? When I first read this passage not too long ago, I almost felt like I should blush a little bit. Like I needed to close the door back when I peeked in on something. But God wants us to come on in and read this to see if this is the way God and Moses shared each other's company. The passage said that Moses and the Lord conversed as a man speaks to his friend. Wow, right? Everything about their exchange is exactly that, even more. It's like being a kid and overhearing an adult conversation between your parents. When you get one of those first glimpses of life at a relationship deeper than you realized and was shown to you. Did y'all ever have those experiences? Maybe you stayed up a little late, you peeked in, you heard them talking behind their room. And this was not the normal talk that you heard, you know. This is, they're being a partnership. They're They're talking as friends and not the mom and dad that's disciplining you and instructing you. You get this hint of something, of this deep love, this relationship. It's just like that with Moses and the Lord. There's something deeply personal in their interchange. Moses was acting and speaking with God on a familiar level. He was boasting in his attributes because Moses knew God. He speaks courageously in faith about how he would be utterly lost without God. Did you notice when he says, "Don't even send me if you're not going with me"? He knows it would be a suicide mission. He knows how deeply he needs God. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us the Lord our God will quiet you with his love. In this chat verse, the Lord tells Moses the same thing almost in response to his fears. He says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." But there's even further mystery that's unveiled for us, that this isn't just a dad comforting his worried son. He's not like that dad holding onto the bike after he's removed the training wheels and they're just learning to ride the bike down the road. It's a little deeper than that. It's a sort of partnership like is supposed to go on between husband and wife. It's a love that moves Moses to want to see more of God, that wants to see his glory with Moses' own eyes, and a unique moment where God displays himself in a unique way. I don't want to get too detailed in my thoughts, but do you see a little bit of the parallel here between husband and wife, Moses and the Lord here? Our Lord calls us his bride in a lot of places. In fact, he created marriage and romance to help us understand something between the relationship of creator and created. Do you remember the rest of the story? How Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and the Lord covered him until Moses could see his shadow. And there we hear the Lord said to him, Moses asked him to show him his glory, the Lord gives him this sentence that he proclaims about himself. Much of the Bible proclaims the Lord and it is God's word, but this is almost a very rare moment where you hear what the Lord has to say about himself just to show. I say show off, but I think you know what I mean. He deserves to show off if he wants to. In Exodus 34:6, which is kind of the tail end of the story, he's hidden Moses in that cleft of the rock and he's passed by and he's proclaiming to himself. You can only imagine what the voice must have sounded like. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping unfailing love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What a moment. I don't want to be offensive tonight to anybody, but I have to tell you folks, the only comparable moment I can think of in my own life, or in a typical life, for what this story translates to, reminds me of a honeymoon evening, of intimacy and new scenes unfolding in new and a wonderful relationship. It's a thing of beauty, and it's the kind of intimacy that we're designed to have with our God. The end of the verse is fantastic, and I hope it's not shocking after we built up to this. So we're rereading this as we translated it. The Lord your God is in your midst, the God hero who will save. He will rejoice over you with great joy. He will spin around shouting loudly because of you. So here's the new principle. Our God is a victorious lover, and in him there is no shame in the display of his love for us. We should all know what was done for us on the cross. Every time we take communion, it is a wonderful test for us to concentrate on what we know of Christ and his grace gift to us. He is the bridegroom of the church, of the family he died and now leads, the shepherd and the high priest, the friend and lover. And Zephaniah tells us that he loves us so passionately he refuses to contain it. The scripture tells us that the stars themselves sing praise to their creator. Our own Creator spins around with wild abandon and shouts his love and his joy for us. Can you imagine? Have you ever seen anyone get that happy? That just stay, you just stand by, you can't help but laugh and join in sometimes. I mean, whether it's news that somebody has passed safely out of an operation that they didn't think they would make, the birth of a son or a daughter, have you ever gotten such news that someone just wants to throw their hands in the air and spin around? I mean, like you see people going crazy when they win the lottery or something on the news. You just see them just go ballistic. They don't contain themselves. This is what it says that God does for us. Folks, I want you to know that Christianity, this Christianity thing is not one-sided devotion. In the moments when you feel like you're just plugging away doing your Bible study every day, if fighting to take the time to speak to God during your daily prayer life, this God is not a boring Savior who's quietly taking notes when you pray. He is eager to speak to you through His Word. He's so eager to hear your thanks, to hear your requests. This relationship should be alive and powerful and exuberant. I would be the last person in the world to tell you that emotion should take over your knowledge and reason. I've heard a few times that Pastor Clute likes to say that emotion is like the caboose in a train and knowledge is the locomotive. Emotion follows what you know. That's how it works. Emotion is the response to what you know. It never gets ahead. It should be the natural response. Certainly people pervert it, but this is the way God designed it. And it is a wonderful thing when used correctly. But you need to know if there's no emotion in the truths that you are studying, there is something not exactly right in your soul. There is lack of health in your relationship, and it must be fixed immediately. We're called to rejoice in the Lord over 100 times in the Bible, and we see here that the Lord reciprocates. He's an amazing leader. We should lead by example, and He's giving us an awesome example right here. I don't want you guys to jump up in your pews and spin around and shout. People might take us for charismatics or something. We don't get kicked out. I'm not saying that, but I mean, you guys understand the feeling, right? If you're not living the life of obedience to that call to rejoice, you're wrong. There's no way to sugarcoat that. But oh, what am I berating you guys about? Take joy in what is joyful. Is that so bad? No, it can be hard though. I know, I'm not trying to say it's not. Life gets in the way. The baby's crying. Your parents call with news of a hard time. Your work is difficult. There's a project on the honey-do list that needs attention. There's a show on the TV you'd rather sit down and watch instead of taking a few minutes to talk to your spouse or your Lord. Loving takes effort, doesn't it? I would not try to say otherwise. We're so beat down by our distractions that sometimes we don't expend the effort to build the relationships important in our lives. But we grumble to ourselves at the same time when our love life isn't like we want it to be. Our friends never call us, whatever the case is. It's the same with the spiritual life, though. If we're not feeling the joy, then we have to examine what we're putting into it. God isn't after our actions. Our salvation would be about works. No, it's about grace because God is more important. He's more concerned with your heart. As we work on that relationship, which does require effort, we have to always check our hearts. Why are we doing these things? Out of habit? Are we saying 9 o'clock rolls around, it's time for our Bible study? Time to get our prayer done. Is that why we're doing it? Or are we truly seeking to become closer to the Lord, to the object of highest joy that we are seeking to glorify? He's spinning around in His pleasure at the thought of us. We must do the same in our hearts. Friends, it's not a coincidence that in this world, this cosmic system, there are distractions from your joy, distractions from the relationship that God has given you in your family and loved ones, and in your relationship with Him. I urge you tonight, though, to be inspired by this divine example that we've read about here, to push away those distractions and return to the joy of right living. Whatever changes you have to make in your life to do that, it's not my job to get in your business and tell you what those changes are, but it is my job to tell you what God's Word is calling you, that He's calling you to that life. The last time I was here, I spoke of that Zoe, that God-given life, a life of bountiful joy because of what He has done for us, because of that love that the Creator of all existence, the all-powerful God, shouts and sings and loves us harder than we can ever imagine. I hope that as you leave this place, you resolve to keep all those things in mind. I want to leave you with a verse from Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a weird book. Well, it's not mince words. It's a book about love. It's a book about sex in the Bible, you know. Some say it's a metaphor for Christ and the church. I think it's probably all true. Kind of like a fiddler on the roof, you know. You're both right. It's a lot of things. The lines get blurry between what God intends for our pleasure in life and as a way of teaching us and pointing us to a greater love through our understanding of love between a man and wife. We intrude on the pillow talk between man and wife in this book, too. But God wanted us to. Let's look at verse 4 of that first chapter of Song of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Friends, the king has brought us into his chamber. Let us go and rejoice in that knowledge as we continue our week, as we reflect on what it took to get us there, to be able to draw us in that sacred, intimate, joyful peace. Let us run. Let us run. May we bow for prayer. Most gracious Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You handcrafted us from the bowels of the earth. You formed our souls from nothingness. You created us to love you. And yet we are in this place where we're filled with distractions, where we want to do sometimes anything but love you, find joy in you. And yet we're torn by this desire of our sin nature and what we know is better for us. I pray, Lord, that as we go about our business, as we leave here tonight and continue our hopefully upward walk in the spiritual life, that we'll focus on that fact, Lord, that you are that mighty one who will save. You sent your Son, who has overcome the world, Lord, to overcome for us, to intercede for us. Lord, we are your hard-won prize, and we earnestly seek, Lord, to show you that kind of joy and that love that you've created us for, that fulfills our destiny, that makes us happier than we could imagine or try to do on our own. Father, I pray that as we study your word, that you would continue to make it real for us, even as we go about this place and we think about our business, Lord, that you would help us, give us the strength and the faith and the courage to hold on to these truths, Lord, and to be changed for you. Now, Father, I pray these words in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.